Please turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 16. And let us hear the Word of God. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted, they were frightened. And he says unto them, "Be not affrighted, be not frightened. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now our text this evening is in verse 10. And she, that's Mary Magdalene, and she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And the title of our message is From Sadness to Joy. From Sadness to Joy. Now, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, dear friends, you will discover that Mark is very graphic in his painting a portrait of Christ. He's a bit like the Dutch masters, maybe a Rembrandt or a Renoir, if you like your art, your Dutch art. He fills in the details that others miss. And if you look at some of these Dutch masters, you will discover certain details in their portraits, particularly, that may not be found in other places. And so it is with Mark. We're very certain that an eyewitness is here recounting the story or the account of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But who is he? It's not Mark, because Mark's other name was John Mark. He was an associate of the Apostle Paul. Here is someone that knew the Lord Jesus. He knew the women, and he had seen these events with his own eyes. Who could it be? Well, it's certainly one of the apostles. We can certainly agree with that. One of the three that are close to our Lord Jesus. And those three were Peter, James, and John. One who was alive. Absolutely. Certainly at the time as he's recounting these events. We know that John wrote the gospel, his own gospel, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, and the epistles. Could it be James? Well, no, because James wrote an epistle, but he certainly, we don't believe, was a believer at the time when these events were happening. So it must have been someone who knew the Lord Jesus, had been close to the Lord Jesus, and was then able to recount these stories, these events, to Mark. The only one who really fits the bill is Peter. And he's mentioned in the text. Did you notice what the angel, what Mary Magdalene was told? She was told this by the angel in verse 7, Mark 16, verse 7. Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. And you could have a message on those two words, and Peter. We'll learn a little bit more about Peter in a moment, but of course Peter, earlier on the day of our Lord's betrayal, on the night in Gethsemane, he went to the high priest's house and he denied the Lord Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter may have thought to himself, well, there's no hope for me now. I've denied the Lord. I've turned my back on the Lord. I've even called down oaths on myself. And yet, the message to Peter through Mary is, tell the disciples and Peter. In John chapter 21, we find that the Lord Jesus meets Peter, speaks to Peter, addresses Peter, restores Peter, and recommissions Peter. You see, even tonight, dear friend, you might have thought that you were beyond, even as a Christian, maybe you've lost your way. And you might think, well, there's no hope for me now. Well, there was hope for Peter. And so there's still hope for you. But let me just look at the text for a moment. Maybe this is something that would help. And she went and told them that they had been with him as they mourned and wept. She went. She. This is so important. It's absolutely. There's no doubt in Mark's mind or even Peter's mind that this woman was significant. She. It's as good as done. She's also mentioned in John 19, verse 35, in Mark 11, and so forth. The word went, it's a common word for going, but in Mark, it's used in Mark 9, verse 30, and Mark 16, 12, and went. She went. Where did she go to? She went and told them. She went exactly to whom she was sent. Mary Magdalene here is a picture of an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. We'll see more of her in a moment. This phrase, to those that were with him, this occurs first only place in Mark's Gospel. In the other places, they're called Mathetai, the disciples. Here, those who were with him. And what condition would she find them in? Do you see the omniscience here? Mary is given a message to give the disciples, and they are mourning and weeping. That's the condition. They're not forgetful. They're not heedless. This speaks, of course, of the pathos or the emotional state of the disciples. It speaks of woe and bereavement and great grief. And so she goes to this choice company. They had been with him. How significant is that? That was something that marked them out during our Lord's earthly ministry. They had been with Jesus. I wonder, have you seen that before? Because now the first thing I want us to consider tonight, and I have three things I want us to consider for a brief while, is the first thing, a sorrowing assembly. A sorrowing assembly. This is not a group of people rejoicing. It's not a group of people that are careless. It's a group of people that are mourning and weeping. What a scene. What a spectacle. They have no idea what's happened at the tomb. They're still immersed in their sea of woe and grief and misery. There are many tears. There's lamentations. There's probably, as you would expect, lots of ohs. Oh, if only. Oh, what if it was different? This is a funeral meeting. The body's in the tomb, and they are bereft. It's a bit like when a family loses a central figure, perhaps a mum or a dad who steadied the ship, kept everyone on an even keel, and supported us in our darkest of times. We know these men by name. There's Peter and James and John and Bartholomew. There's Thaddeus and there's others as well. You can read about those in Matthew's Gospel. But why did they mourn? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, they had believed in the Lord Jesus and loved him, and now he has gone. Number two, they felt their great loss in losing their master and their teacher. Here was a man who had taught them so much in such a short time. He was one who was incredibly wise and able to apply the Bible that they were familiar with far better than any other human teacher. Number three, they had witnessed for themselves with their own mortal eye the cruel, hateful treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen the rejection and they had been horrified at the blasphemies hurled against him. They had also, fourth, been eyewitnesses of his cruel sufferings and death on the cross itself. Some were very close to the scene. John, who was there, whom the Lord Jesus speaks to directly and specifically and personally. But the other disciples, though they had forsook him in the Garden of Gethsemane, no doubt they had come back and stood, as it were, at a distance and seen the Lord's suffering, his agony. They had experienced the 3 hours of darkness, pitch black, and they had heard the final cry of victory from our Saviour's lips, "It is finished." What about Peter, number five? Perhaps he's mourning more than anyone else, because as I mentioned earlier, he had denied the Lord 3 times. He had denied the Lord positively. "I know not the man," in Matthew 26, verse 70. He had denied the Lord contemptuously, almost with more force, in verse 72 of the same chapter, Matthew 26, verse 72. But perhaps the worst of all was in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74. We have Peter's own words. Are these: "Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not the man.'" He had denied the Lord blasphemously. He had taken God as his witness in cursing and swearing. That's the idea here. That's not speaking of bad language. And so Peter senses, perhaps more than anyone else, the grief and this loss and the ache of denying his Lord. But there's a fifth reason. Because their hopes concerning Christ had been disappointed. They had thought that here is one, the Messiah, who will establish a kingdom. They had not listened to him. He had told them on more than one occasion that the Son of Man will be taken, he will be betrayed, he will be handed over, he will be crucified, he would die, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. Sixth, they were now utterly bewildered. Utterly bewildered. At a loss for words. And sometimes that happens when we hear some terrible news. We're lost for words. We're not told here that they're speaking. We're not told here that they're reciting. We're not even told here that they're speaking of our Savior. They're just lost for words. They're caught up in their grief. And yet something here is important. They're assembled together. Did you notice this? In their grief, there's a common denominator, a common experience. They're there to support each other. It's a sorrowing assembly. How easily we forget this. Resurrection morning for the disciples. For them, it had begun with great concern and perhaps with the day dawning. They think the women have gone to the tomb. They know this. But all they will find is a sealed grave or a sealed tomb. They will find the soldiers there. But it'll be all lost. Ah. How easily we could fall into the same experience. But from a sorrowing assembly, a comforting messenger comes into the midst. This is my second point. Who is she? She's probably the most unlikely comforting messenger they would expect. Let's meet her for a moment. She has gone to the tomb with the two other ladies, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. There they have arrived. They're expecting to find the soldiers. They're expecting to find this seal on the tomb. They're expecting to try, as they could, to move the stone. But who's going to do it for them? They arrive, and yet, as we read in another place, they see two angels and they roll the stone away from the tomb. Not to let the Lord Jesus out. He's already risen. But to show the women that the tomb is empty. Amongst them is Mary Magdalene. Who is this lady? Well, she's mentioned 12 times in the Gospels. She's mentioned in the four Gospels. She's mentioned 4 times in Mark. The first thing about Mary Magdalene, and it's recorded for us here, in verse 9, Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. But before that, where is Magdala? Why is this significant? Well, Magdala is part of the Galilean region. Not too far from Nazareth. It was a fertile area. It was not as wealthy as perhaps other parts, but it was a place where you could live and you could thrive and be successful. But in Magdala, it seems that Mary had got involved in the occult. And she'd become so involved that the text here in another place in the Gospels were told that she was a slave of Satan. That's the second thing. She was from Magdala, but the second thing is she was a slave of Satan, but released. Now, I scratched my head and asked myself, why does Mark and Matthew emphasize seven devils? Is this literally seven devils, seven demons? Or is it a picture of completeness? She's absolutely dominated and ruled by Satan through his demons. Reminds me of a young lady in Paul's ministry in Philippi who also was possessed of demons. And you might think, well, Mary Magdalene has no hope. She's beyond rescue. Ah, but if we have that thought, then we limit God. We limit Christ. Because who was it that cast the devils out of Mary Magdalene? It was the Saviour himself. That's why it's so significant that here she was, now free, like the man at Gadara. Not just clothed properly with proper clothing, but clothed in her right mind. Here's a woman who was so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he had done for her and in her. By the way, Mary Magdalene was never married to the Lord Jesus. That's a horrendous thought, that our beloved Saviour was married. It's incomprehensible. And yet some people like to claim that Jesus Christ had marital relations with this woman. No, friends. That's blasphemous. That's ungodly. She had been possessed of demons and Christ released her. Third thing about her is that she was one of themselves. She was one of themselves. The disciples knew her. They knew all about her. They knew what the Lord had done for her. They knew that she was now a trophy of grace. She had been released from the captivity of Satan and was now a serving, loving, devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, what grace can do. How God's grace transformed this woman into one who had been a slave and perhaps even devoted to Satan, is now a servant and devoted to Christ. Fourth thing about her is she came to these disciples with the best of news. The greatest of news. Imagine her running as fast as she can. She has run to the tomb. Later she will run back. She went there laden with spices. Now she's running back from the tomb, most likely left all the spices behind, because she doesn't need them now. There's nobody there to anoint. Have you thought about this? And she comes to them almost out of breath and she rushes into their presence and she proclaims what she has heard. The angels have told her what to say. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they have laid him. In other words, he's risen from the dead. He's not in the tomb. The place is empty. Ha. Fifth, she declared that our Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. Risen up, risen out. She'll go back to the tomb later and she'll meet him personally. She doesn't know any of these details at the time. She's so consumed and overwhelmed with this message of joy. She had witnessed the stone had been rolled away. And no doubt the disciples think to themselves, well, either she has lost it or actually she's telling the truth. I don't know which one came to their minds. But she had seen, sixthly, the empty tomb. She was an eyewitness of this fact that the tomb is empty. But we saw it 3 days before, and it had been occupied. But seventhly, she was not believed. Look at verse 11. And they, when they had heard, this is Mark 16, verse 11. They, when they had heard that he was alive, had been seen of her, believed. No. Believe not. They didn't even believe her eyewitness account. And here she is with the most joyful news. And notice they're just following a similar pattern. First, they had not believed the Lord when he foretold of his resurrection. He told them of his death, but they hadn't believed that he would rise from the dead. Matthew 17 and so forth. Second, unbelief is cruelly unjust. They were almost saying to Mary Magdalene, "You're making this up." And third, they weren't going to believe unless they saw it for themselves. They wanted rock solid proof, a cast iron guarantee. How easy we fall into this trap. We're told the good news of the resurrection. We're told that Jesus Christ has lived and died and was buried and rose again, and sadly, doesn't seem to affect us. It's just facts. Ah, but the Holy Spirit brings the truth of these words and he imprints them on our minds. Because we have believed on Christ as our Saviour, we shall be filled with joy, not sorrow. But the first thing we saw was a sorrowing assembly. Secondly, we see a comforting messenger. Third and finally, let's apply it to ourselves. What does the resurrection mean to us? Well, surely we're no longer like the disciples, doubting, believing not. Surely as believers, we know the truth. We can sing with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Or in the old writing, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Or we know the psalm. We read it earlier in Psalm 16. This wonderful prophecy. By the way, Job was written before David was writing. And here we have David's testimony. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And we have again and again in the Old Testament just little insights into the Lord's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Notice this in Isaiah 53, verse 11. We often refer to it as the center of the gospel in Isaiah, that speaks of Christ suffering and bleeding and dying and his agony on Calvary. But look at this in verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." This speaks not of the past, it speaks of the present and the future. He shall see. He shall see it after he suffers and bleeds and dies in the place of sinners. He speaks of the empty tomb. And so what should this resurrection do for us? Well, let me share a number of things. First of all, it confirms God's word is true. I read Psalm 16, verse 8, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, and so forth. You read the Old Testament with new eyes. and you read the gospel accounts with new vision. You see there that Christ is not just going through the motions. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he tells his disciples so. Second, it removes the cause of our sorrow, whatever that cause may be. To know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, dear friends, should remove the cause, the source of our sorrows. Has he not overcome all enemies? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I read it at the beginning of the service, but let me just remind you. What does the Apostle Paul write? He writes some wonderful things, but he asks a rhetorical question. You know, it's sometimes helpful to ask yourself a rhetorical question. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? And there is a sting in death. There is a sting in death. But Paul asks, where is thy sting, O death? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It should remove every cause of sorrow in our hearts. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory because Christ has risen from the dead. Third, it assures us of the help of a living Redeemer. Job knew this. I often quote it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he goes on. He gives an insight into his own faith. And this man was most likely writing around the time of the patriarchs or even before that. Before Moses, before Joshua. And he writes these words of faith. And you read Job and you think, well, he goes through so much. How can he be so confident? Because God has given him the faith to believe. Just like every one of his people, every one of God's people. But this is what Job says. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He not only speaks of the Saviour's resurrection and his continuing living, but he also speaks of the Saviour's returning. What faith! This is an assurance. When you're going through trial and difficulty, Job knew that his Redeemer was living. He knew that in time the Redeemer would come and die to save him. He didn't know all the details. But he no doubt also knew, like Abraham, that God would raise Christ from the dead. Oh, it should assure us. When we're going through trial and difficulty and sorrow and affliction, that the living Saviour will be with me. I serve a living Saviour. I know a living Saviour. He's in the world today. He's not in this wicked world. He's ruling over the world, but he's in the world by his influence upon his people. I know that he is near me, no matter what they say. This is an assurance. It's a confirmation. How wonderful it is. Tonight we worship a living God. And we know and serve a living Saviour. Fourth, it guarantees our own personal resurrection. Look again at Paul. Paul has so much to say on this in his famous epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 23. Let me just give you a flavour. Every man in his own order Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, they are Christ at his coming. But even before that, Paul puts another rhetorical question. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So Paul, what are you arguing? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And that's what the liberals tell us. That's what false religions tell us. Your Christ has not lived, and he certainly has not risen from the dead. But what's Paul's response? If this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But now, you see what Paul has done? He's heaped up all these arguments that are leveled against the Christian believer about the resurrection of Christ, and he numbers them all together and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And because Christ is risen from the dead, we too will be rise up from the dead on the last day. You find in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 this described in more detail. The Apostle Paul here, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes these words: For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is a guarantee of our own personal resurrection. And finally, it brings us personal justification. Personal justification. Look at verse chapter 4 of Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. And we're coming quickly to a conclusion. But I just want to show you that the resurrection should mean far more to us, whom God had set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Sorry, verse 4, I'm reading 3:25, 4:25. Who has delivered for our, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, that's Christ, on God, that raised up our Lord Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So what's the reassuring of reflection in closing? We are not the only persons who can mourn an absent Lord. We are not the only messengers that have been rejected. We are sure beyond all doubt of the resurrection of Christ. The evidence is more abundant for his resurrection than it is even for some of the existence of the ancient Roman emperors. The apostles believed it. They died as witnesses of it. Only one survived into old age. They were very slow to be convinced, but once they were convinced, they were never going to let go. Jesus Christ not only lived on earth, not only died at Calvary, but he rose from the dead, and that would colour their preaching for the rest of their days. It's a great reason for us to rejoice. Let me just share something from one of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom. He writes this: Christ is risen, and you, O death, are the annihilated. Christ is risen, and the evil ones are cast down. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life is liberated. Christ is risen, and the tomb is emptied of its dead. For Christ, having risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him, the risen Lord, be glory, power, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for thy word to us. We thank thee for this glorious resurrection of thy Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Blessed one, we pray this night, for Christ's sake. Amen.